Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to ensure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that is by means of the rebound technique, which is 1 John 1:9 and many other passages, but 1 John 1:9 says it clearly and distinctly, that if we confess our sins, homo legeo, name to sight, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which are the unknown sins. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity, if necessary, to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather together here at 7 in the morning on this wonderful day to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time with Daniel chapter 10, but I want to correct a couple of things in Daniel chapter 9 where I misspoke. We indicated that the Jews would be in, well, that Daniel had read Jeremiah. That's what we saw in chapter 9 last time. So he had the books of Jeremiah, both Lamentations and Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had predicted that the Jews would be in under divine discipline for 70 years. And so in chapter 9, Daniel said, I was thinking about that issue, praying about the issue. And I think I misspoke last time when I said that on the sabbatical issue, if you look up the Mosaic Law in your Doctrine of Bible Doctrines, you'll see that there was a special sabbatical that the Lord God commanded the Jews, the Hebrews, that every seventh year they were to stop work. They weren't to plant anything in the fields. And of course, we know that strictly from a human viewpoint, it's good to let the soil rest every once in a while because you can overexpose the soil to crops year after year after year. And so it makes sense on one level, but of course, God did it to show that you rely on me and I will provide for you. But the Jews, for 490 years, they didn't do that seventh year sabbatical. They blew it off. They simply didn't trust in the Lord. So the Lord basically said, okay, you didn't observe the seventh year sabbatical for 490 years. That means you owe me 70 years. And it's no coincidence that the divine discipline lasted for 70 years that the Jews were exposed to by God. And the cycles of divine discipline under the doctrine of the pivot are listed very clearly by Moses in Leviticus chapter 26. And it says, if you're a client nation to God, that there are increasing cycles of discipline when the nation turns negative towards Bible doctrine. And the nation, of course, refers to those individuals that are believers within the national entity. It's called the pivot. When the pivot is large, then the nation is blessed. When the pivot is small, in other words, the number of believers are few, then the nation enters these cycles of discipline, which can culminate in the complete destruction of that client nation. In the Old Testament, only the Jews were client nations to God. In the church age, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. And many nations have risen and fallen based on that principle. The United States of America is a client nation to God, clearly. We have the largest pivot of believers in the world, and that's why this country has been blessed for over 200 years. However, by my observation, the pivot is shrinking, and it's shrinking rapidly, so that we, too, are under the cycles of discipline, which will extend to economic problems and culminate, perhaps, in the destruction of the nation. But God will raise up another nation where he finds positive volition. So, back to our timeline, we know that Daniel was led out of captivity, or led out of Babylon, as a small boy. He was one of the hostages in 605 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Jeremiah was telling the Jewish leadership at that time, do not revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had set up a puppet. He had allowed the Jews to operate, and they were a client nation under the Chaldeans. But of course, the Jews revolted. They ignored Jeremiah's advice. They tried to kill Jeremiah. And the last time that Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem, he wiped it out. That was 586. and he totally destroyed the temple. This is the Solomon's temple that was built by King Solomon, the son of King David. But Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the temple, destroyed the city, burned it down, tore down the walls, and took the captives on a march back to Babylon. And on that march, it's recorded in the Psalms, the Jews were abused, they were raped, they were tortured, and then came back to Babylon. So when the Jews came into Babylon in 586 BC, Daniel was already there. He was that group of hostages that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar in the first conquest of Jerusalem. And then, of course, in 539 BC, the Chaldeans were wiped out by the Persian Median army. And this was led by General Gobryas, who was a general in Cyrus the Great's army. And Cyrus the Great set up Darius as the king in Babylon. And in 536, just a few years later, Cyrus issued a decree to allow the Jews to go back to their land. And so the first contingent of Jews went back to the land. And they built the foundation for the temple. They weren't allowed to build the walls, though. They were just allowed to build the temple. And they built the foundation, but then all work stopped. They became more concerned with building their own homes in the city and taking care of themselves than they were in finishing the temple of God. And, of course, then you've got other books in the Bible that speak about this episode, Ezra, Nehemiah. And in 516, they finally got motivated. We studied this in the book of Zechariah. And they rebuilt the temple. It was dedicated in 516. So from 586 to 516, you got 70 years. And that was the 70 years of discipline was completed when the temple was dedicated. And then more Jews came back to the land. More Jews came back to the land. And then we saw in Daniel chapter 9, there's this great prediction about when the Messiah would come. And that's the 490 years that we studied last time, and it's on the tapes. But basically, that's from the issue of this decree by Artaxerxes, who was a Persian king. He issued a decree in 445 BC, which we have the decree. Historically, archaeological evidence has the decree. And in that decree, he allowed them to fulfill Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And that decree was to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and it would be built again with a plaza, a moat, even in times of distress. So they built the wall here. And then they built the plaza, the moats, etc., etc. It took them 49 years to complete the rebuilding of the city. You might think that's a long time, but it took almost the same amount of time for Herod the Great to refurbish the Jerusalem temple. It took him well over 40 years to refurbish the Jerusalem temple in his day. And Herod the Great, of course, was the client king under the Romans. And that occurred, of course, in the time of Christ. It had just been completed when Christ was engaged in his earthly ministry. So it takes time. They didn't have the, they didn't have the heavy moving equipment we have today. So it took that long to rebuild the city. So the first 49 years is how long it took to rebuild the city. And then the rest of the time, if you add up those days, and we covered that in detail last time, you'll come up to the year 30 AD when the Messiah will be cut off. But not for himself. Not for himself is an idiom, and it simply means that nothing that he did was associated with his death. In other words, Christ was not a criminal. He didn't deserve to die from the human viewpoint. He was found not guilty by the Roman trial, which is the only fair trial that he had. And yet, even though he was found not guilty, Pontius Pilate delivered him over for execution. And this is an amazing prophecy, because if the Jews accept the book of Daniel, but they never read it. They don't study the book of Daniel, because if you study the book of Daniel, you've got to come to the conclusion that the Messiah has already come. And there's only one person that can is a candidate to fulfill the requirements of being this Messiah, and that would be Jesus Christ, because 30 AD has come and it's gone. One of the things you'll read in the Mishnah, which is a collection of writings that the Jews put together, extra-biblical, is a great lamentation. When the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they destroyed all the records, and the Jews were meticulous about keeping records on everybody. When the Romans came in and wiped out the temple, they wiped out all the Hall of Records. So the Jews could not trace their ancestry. It would be all oral tradition. Now today, if a Jew's named Cohen or Levi, you can say, well, they're from the tribe of Levi. Cohen means priest. They're also from the tribe of Levi. The rest of them, they have no idea what tribe they're from. And yet the Messiah to come would have to issue his credentials. Has to be from the tribe of Judah. Has to come from the line of David. You can't prove that. Since 70 AD, no one could have a birth certificate and say, look at the hall of records, I'm that person. My lineage is established. That's why in the gospel you have the lineage established of Jesus Christ. You have two lineages in the gospels. One of them traces him through John, his stepfather, who is his head in terms of being royal family, because not John, but Joseph. Joseph was related to Solomon. In fact, he came straight from Solomon's line. Whereas Mary came through the line of Nathan, who was the brother of Solomon. Solomon's the king. That's the king line. And then Mary was the bloodline. And that was the younger brother of Nathan and the son of Bathsheba and David. So that's our timeline we've got established here. And so now we move into chapter 10 of Daniel. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now this is Cyrus, king of Persia, so it kind of dates this. We know that that this would be 533 when Cyrus, approximately 533, when Cyrus would be the third in his third year. A message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And that's, of course, his Chaldean name, but it's just to show you here that he's the same Daniel. Daniel actually, was in the king's court under several kings. I mean, he started out with the Chaldeans, moved over to the Persians and the Medes, and then ended up with the Persians. And he went through several kings. Some of the kings didn't last too long. Some of Nebuchadnezzar's sons didn't last very long on the throne. And we studied that in the past when we went through Daniel. But he had quite a long life. So he's a small boy in 605. And now we're at 533 when he has this vision. And the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. So this is a vision. Again, in the church age dispensation, God is not talking to you in a vision. If you think God's given you a vision, we need to call the little white men with little white coats and have you taken away. You can talk to God, but he's not talking to you. And I know these people have these things in these churches where God spoke to my heart, whatever that means. Usually it's an emotional feeling of some sort where they think they have a special message from God, and basically it's gas or something else, and that's about it. But they convince themselves and they say these holy phrases to each other and roll their eyes heavenward like they've got a special secret that they know, and you can't know because only God spoke to my heart. Now, of course, that's interesting because the word heart is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It stands for many things in the Bible. One of the things that the heart stands for is the old sin nature. It also stands for the thinking part of the brain. But my favorite passage, one of my favorite passages about the heart, it says the heart is desperately wicked. It's a sewer. And that, of course, is speaking to when people say, I invite Christ into my heart. You don't invite Christ anywhere. Christ invites us. We don't invite Christ. And of course that's arrogance. People want to show you what they did. They're inviting Jesus into my life. Clap my hands. Clap, clap, clap. God invites us. And the passage in Revelation that we're going to study after Daniel, where it says that, behold, I stand at the door and knock, has nothing to do with salvation. That's for a believer that's already saved. The knocking is divine discipline on the believer. If any man will open, I will come in and have supper with you. The context of Revelation chapter 3 is divine discipline for the believer. It is not a salvation passage. But people cannot rightly divide the word of truth, and they think it's a salvation passage where Christ is knocking on the door, and they're going to invite Christ into the sewer of their heart. It's not a salvation passage. Neither is 1 John 1:9 a salvation passage. If we name our sins, who is the we? This is believers. They're already saved. It has nothing to do with salvation. But, of course, they can't understand that, and they take things out of context, and away they go. So, Daniel understands this vision, and God did speak to the Old Testament prophets in visions and dreams, and he communicated them to them. This is before the canon of Scripture is completed. When the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 AD, when John closed it out with Revelation, God's not talking to anybody. He speaks through his word. That's 1 Corinthians where Paul predicted that. He said, when that which is perfect has come, then you will have these temporary spiritual gifts taken away. They'll all be gone, including tongues, including the gift of healing. And the early church, they could heal. They'd walk up and boom, you're healed. It was a calling card to announce to people who they were. These were spectacular gifts to launch the church age. But when the canon of Scripture was completed, they're all gone. All of them are gone. In fact, Paul lost the ability to heal people. We have two occasions in the New Testament where Paul couldn't heal his best friend. He said, I had to leave him sick behind. I couldn't do it. Well, how'd that happen? Because in the book of Acts, Paul is just walking around, boom, 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 healing people left, right, up, down, everywhere. So the gift of healing is not to save anybody. It's simply to announce that, hey, there's something here to listen to. Same with Christ. Christ didn't heal everybody. A lot of people were not healed by Jesus Christ. The folks that he did heal, why did he heal them? It was his calling card. I am the Messiah. He didn't heal all the lepers. He didn't heal all the blind people. He healed thousands, but he didn't heal them all. Well, is God not fair? What's the purpose of healing? To alleviate human suffering in the world? No. It's to announce that I am the Messiah. Because even if Christ healed every person on the planet and fed them and gave them two cars and a swimming pool, that's not the solution. He came to die for the sins of the world so they can be eternally saved, not to fill their bellies. Man shall not live by bread alone. When Satan tempted him and said, if you are the Messiah, and I know you are, turn all these stones into gingerbread. He could have done it with the snap of his finger. What Satan was saying is what man needs is socialism. What man needs is a full stomach. We just need to get along and love each other and all that other nonsense you hear. And Christ responded, of course, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's our food. Now, God knows we need the physical stuff. We need car, we need clothes, and that's logistical grace, and he will provide that. But that's not the solution to man's problems. And yet, that is the propaganda that the church puts out. We're going to go down to Guatemala and pat everybody on the head and give them a food basket. Or we're going to do this and do that and do the other thing. Very nice to do that, but an unbeliever can do the same thing. In fact, unbelievers do it all the time. It's called the United Nations. They hand out food baskets galore. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. So, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Now, the mourning here is Daniel is fast in prayer. Daniel is a mature believer, as we saw last time. Gabriel came and spoke to Daniel in chapter 9, and he's about ready to come and speak to Daniel again in chapter 10. Gabriel spoke to very few of the Old Testament prophets. Gabriel is a six-winger, and that's the top rank you can have as an angel, the top rank. So Daniel gets information from Gabriel himself. That shows you how highly esteemed Daniel was. Why was Daniel so highly esteemed? We saw last time in chapter 9 that Daniel rebounded for his own sins and the sins of the people. He was a sinner. He had the old sin nature. What made him so special? What made Paul so special? Well, one word. One word. This is what distinguishes them from all the other knuckleheads. P-I-S-T-O-S. That's the Greek. And that means, of course, pistos is how it sounds, but it means faithful. Paul said, why am I getting all this information from God? Because the Lord counted me pistos, faithful. He's a plugger. I have positive volition, and I'm going to learn. Now, it's interesting that Paul is the worst sinner that ever lived. Not Judas Iscariot. He's not the worst sinner that ever lived. Paul's the worst sinner that ever lived. And he's also the greatest believer that ever lived. How can that be? Well, that's a testament to the grace of God. What was Paul's sins? He didn't bump off a few Christians. That didn't make him the worst sinner that ever lived. He was the most self-righteous person that ever lived. He was the most do-gooder that ever lived. He had all the answers. He was depending on his good works to get to heaven. And he was, if anybody could do it by works, it would be Paul. But of course, that's blasphemy. No one can get to heaven by works. And Paul recognized that. And of course, in Philippians, he said that I count all of my human achievements as piles of scubalon, which is human excrement. That's what he thought about it. And so, that's why Daniel was counted faithful. Because he was pistos. We studied that in Matthew. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. What's the little thing that we're faithful in? Studying Bible doctrine. That's it. God does not need our help to push the jet airplane. Neither does the pilot when you're in the plane. They don't need your help. The only requirement that he wants is for us to reflect the mind of Christ. I want you to take my thinking and put it into you. And that's it. I'm not going to download it into you. But I'll give you the opportunity to do it by your positive volition and your thousands of decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And then once you have the Bible doctrine, I will give you tests where you can apply the Bible doctrine. Because having it and applying it is two different things. Step one, you've got to have it. Step two, then you can apply it. The disciples had a lot of Bible doctrine. They didn't apply it. Mary Magdalene had a lot of Bible doctrine, and she applied it. Those knuckleheads had it. It was log jammed into their soul. And after Christ was resurrected from the dead, the log jam broke, and they started to apply it. But they had a very difficult time applying it because human viewpoint washed out everything that they knew when they had testing. And we study that in Matthew. You can get the tapes and have a good laugh when you read about these knuckleheads. But the good news is, if they can do it, we can do it. Anybody can do it. If those 11 disciples could reach maturity, any human can reach maturity. Those people were the dumbest, thick head, dumb, all sorts of words I could throw in there, but I don't want to use my military vocabulary, but wow. And if they can do it, we can do it. What's the secret? Pistos. That's it. Oh, and you get people say, well, you know, you're not out there working for the Lord, brother. And by that they mean, you know, getting involved in whitewashing the devil's world. You can work for the Lord all you want and end up as a private in heaven if you're saved at all. Many people that work for the Lord, they're not even saved. They're not even saved. And those that are saved, they're just spinning their wheels and whitewashing the devil's world. Evil was here before you got here, and Bible doctrine was here before you got here. You can't change evil, and you can't change Bible doctrine. But evil can change you, and Bible doctrine can change you. What is evil? Evil consists not only of sin, but it consists of human good. Socialism is a horrible evil. Human good is a horrible evil. Self-righteousness is a product of human good. I'm doing all these good things, and that's how wonderful I am. So that's why Daniel was doing this. Daniel was a mature believer, and mourning doesn't mean he's crying and moaning and groaning. It means he's concentrating on Bible doctrine for 3 entire weeks. Because Daniel realizes he's not all shucks, I'm not all that. No, Daniel realized he was all that. He had some fantastic miracles applied to him because he applied Bible doctrine. He was thrown into the lion's den and came out one of the most restful nights he ever had because he wasn't upset. If it's my day to die, then I die. Not a big deal. If not, then I'm just going to sit here and relax. He had a relaxed mental attitude. Now, was he fearful? Absolutely he was fearful. But he passed the test. He overcame his fear with Bible doctrine. Verse 3. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any anointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Now, this is the doctrine of fasting. Fasting doesn't necessarily mean you don't eat food. It means you set apart time for Bible doctrine from normal activities. So if you want to get a crash course after you've been in reversionism for a while, then you can say, I'm going to do a crash course. I'm going to listen to 2 tapes a day. And I'm going to devote time that I would normally do something else to learning Bible doctrine. And of course, most people that fast, they want everybody to know about it. Brother, I'm fasting. Or they'll put little ashes on their foreheads to exhibit that they are somehow working for God. Just like long prayers in public. Public prayers are short. You want to have a long prayer, do it in private. You want to fast, do it in private. No one should ever know that you're fasting. So Daniel's just telling us that he's not eating tasty foods. And this is not legalism. He's simply recounting that he's concentrating all his guns on Bible doctrine during this particular period. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river that is the Tigris. Remember, Daniel is a high echelon authority in the Persian Empire, as he was under Nebuchadnezzar. And he's a Supreme Court justice. He has a traveling circuit. He's all over the empire. And he's traveling this time. He's near the Tigris River. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of upaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. This is a description that mirrors the description of Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Very similar to what John saw. And this is Jesus Christ as he will appear in his resurrection body. So this is an appearance that Daniel got to see. It's a theophany. In other words, Christ has not come in the flesh yet. We don't have the fulfillment, as we saw in Hebrews, "Behold, you have prepared a body for me. I come." That was the Christmas Day message, even though Christ was probably not born on December the 25th. But he hasn't come yet. But this is what's called it's called a theophany. It's an appearance of Christ before he appeared. Now, theophanies came in different shapes. He could appear as a burning bush. He could appear as a man. He could appear as an angel. He appeared in different forms. He was a wrestler that threw Jacob's hip out of joint. And so this is a theophany that Daniel saw, but this particular theophany is the same type of appearance that the disciples saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is how Christ will look at the second coming. And this is a picture of someone that's coming to kill. Eyes red, hair white, as John further describes him. The bronze refers to punishment and judgment. And then, of course, John says he has a sword coming out of his mouth. Verse 7, "Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision." So Daniel's with a crowd of other people here, and nobody else saw it. "While the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves." Reminds us of what Adam and Eve, when they had the fig leaves on. When perfection comes, what are your human works going to do in front of perfection? Because that's what the fig leaves were. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. That's exactly what Operation Fig Leaves was. And of course, when you stand in the presence of perfection, that little theory falls apart real quick because they ran and hid. You cannot stand in the presence of perfection. And so these people obviously are not mature believers, if they are believers, and they ran. They ran for the hills. 8, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength." So what Daniel is saying, and we saw this in chapter 9, Daniel is a true patriot. When he sees these visions of things that are going to happen to the Jewish people, it breaks his heart, and it drains him of his vitality. He's a mature believer in a free nation is a patriot. And Daniel certainly was a patriot for his people. Verse 9, "But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." So Daniel heard the sounds of the words, and down he goes. Verse 10, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." Again, in the presence of perfection, in the presence of God, all of us fall apart. There's nothing humanly that we can stand before God. And that's basically what this means. I just fall apart. That's it. The only strength we're going to have is strength that's given to us by God in this context. Verse 10, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." So the hand of God touched me. Now this hand that touches him is not Christ. It's the hand of God through Gabriel. We're going to see that in just a couple of verses. But Gabriel now is going to give him information. He had the vision of Christ. But Gabriel is the one that's going to be his teaching angel, as we saw in chapter 9. It was Gabriel as well. Verse 11, "He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." So he's following the orders. High esteem. Daniel was recognized as a mature believer, and Gabriel is one of the most senior of the angels in the angelic order of battle. He's up at the very top. And then it says, verse 12, "Then he said to me, Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart," the heart is the mind, "on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to respond to your words." Understand, it is more important to understand than to stand up straight or than to lay down or do anything else. The fact that Daniel is now standing up is fine, but the key to everything is understanding the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God is also, by the term the Word of God, it's the Word of God the Father. And it's also God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's the Word of the Holy Spirit. Remember the doctrine of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal. They share everything. Identical essence, but three personalities. And so Gabriel is recognizing that Daniel is a man of high esteem. Why? This little thing right here. Pistos. That's it. he sawed the wood in front of him. From a very early age, he decided that Bible doctrine was number one in his life, and he stuck with it. Now, he had his ups and downs. Some of the downs are recorded briefly, but we don't have a full picture of all his failures, but he's a human. He had a lot of failures. But he came through at the end because he kept plugging away, kept plugging away, kept plugging away. So, it says that he was sent from the first day. This is the doctrine of prayer. Now, how do we pray? What do we pray for? Again, in our Bible doctrine book of prayer, prayer is a very powerful tool, but it's not a problem-solving device. It's not one of the problem-solving devices, but it is a powerful tool. It penetrates straight to the third heaven. The third heaven is language of accommodation. That's basically where God dwells. But God, of course, is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But there is language of accommodation. There is a throne room. And Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, which is the place of high esteem. Deity can't sit. But Christ, in his resurrection body, the true God-man, is sitting. And he's waiting. History is running its course. And what is happening? Well, we are told that God the Father said to Jesus Christ, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That hasn't accomplished yet. Hasn't been accomplished yet. History is still running its course. And we know from the concept of dispensation that we're in the church age dispensation. We studied in Daniel chapter 9 that God owes the Jews 7 more years. That 490 years, there was a stop clock, stopwatch. And the stopwatch stopped at 30 AD. And then it starts again at the rapture. And the last 7 years that God owes the Jews will occur during the 7 years of the tribulation, and that's predicted by Daniel. That will complete the 490 years. Right now, only 483 years have clicked off from 445 BC to 30 AD. And we studied how you calculate that, because Jewish years are 360 days. Therefore, you've got to add in the 5 days and multiply that, and you'll come up to 30 AD, which is the year that Christ was crucified. The Messiah was cut off. But there's still 7 years that God owes the Jews, and God cannot lie. So the church age is called the doctrine of intercalation, or the mystery. The Old Testament, they didn't know about this church age stuff. But the church age started on 30 AD, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ rose from the dead, 10 days after he ascended up into heaven, and we're still in the church age. It's been 2,000 years plus. Church age is still going on. But there will come a time, we don't know when it will be. So save your dollars. Don't go out and buy these books, the seventh moon, the sixth moon, this, that, and the other thing. As I told you, I got a good chuckle when I was driving to Huntsville. Where was it? No, it's not Huntsville. It was somewhere. Waco, somewhere. Big sign, big billboard, talked about the eclipse over Jerusalem in the year 2027. Send us your money. Obviously, they mean that's the rapture. But at least that guy's a smart scam artist, because he's got it way out to 2027. So he can get your money for many years to come. If you're doing this moon stuff, you've only got a couple of months left. Then the book's not going to be a big seller anymore because, oops, I guess I got to redo the recalculation. Now, that said, the rapture could occur right now in 30 seconds. It could have occurred 5 years ago. It could occur in 500 years. Nobody knows when it will occur. That's what the Word of God says. And nobody means nobody. Nobody. God knows, but that's about it. Even the angels don't know when it's going to occur. But it will occur. And when it does occur, that's when the 7-year clock starts again. That's when all believers are taken off the earth, and the dispensation of the tribulation is a short one. It's 7 years, and it's not the church age anymore. It goes back to the Old Testament. And therefore, you're going to have the temple rebuilt, and sacrifices will be reinstituted for a very short period of time, because that's the Old Testament dispensation. Remember, we look back on the cross for salvation. Old Testament, they look forward to the cross for salvation. We're saved the same way they're saved. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. We look back, they look forward. No difference in how you're saved in terms of the mechanics. So, Daniel has this great vision. Gabriel is the one that is now going to explain things to him. So, verse 13, it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. So from the time that Daniel started his prayer, the answer was given. Gabriel was instructed, go give him the answer. But it took him 21 days in human time to get there. What does that mean? Why did it take him so long? 21 days is a pretty long time. Well, because this thing called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, who is another six-winged angel, that's the top angels, he is a seraphim, which that means six wings, rather than a cherub, which is a four-winged. And Michael, another six-wing, has to come in and double-team this person called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia. One of the chief princes came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So apparently there's not just one demon there, but there's several. And these are demons. The king of Persia is what's called in Ephesians a cosmocrator. Remember, Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against these principalities, these cosmocrators in the Greek. Cosmo means world, crator means ruler. And Satan has an army as well. And we know that Satan has a cosmocrator. We studied this in the book of Zechariah. You can get it on the tapes. Satan has cosmocrators in every major city, and they try to influence the events. They have three main goals. One, to keep people blind from the gospel. Two, those that are believers, to keep them away from learning Bible doctrine. And three, destroy the Jews. Not necessarily in that order. Because Satan thinks that if I kill all the Jews, then Christ can't fulfill his promises to the Jews. And therefore, I win. So Satan's always trying to persecute Jews. He uses agencies to do it. Obviously, there was a cosmocrator, lots of them, in Berlin during World War II. Hitler was demon-possessed, no question about it. Cosmocrators were in Moscow with Satan. Cosmocrators are in China. They're in the United States. They're in Washington, D.C. There's a cosmocrator. There's probably a whole bunch of them up there right now. And they're there. Now, some people have written some stories. I think C.S. Lewis did a nice little book called The Screwtape Letters about how he would imagine these things and how they operate. And that's nice. I mean, it's good fiction. From the Word of God, though, we simply know that they're there. And we know that they're powerful. And we know that there's a conflict raging right now. Now, we are actually in the mop-up stages of this conflict. Because the conflict started in eternity past. And the doctrine of the angelic conflict in your handouts, just a quick review, Satan was created as a four-star. There were no six-star angels in the original creation of angels. Four-star was the top rank. And Satan was created as a four-star angel. A lot of other angels were created with no rank at all. Remember, equality does not equal happiness. God created things with inequality. In the angelic realm, there was inequality. Oh, you know, that's not fair, you might say. Well, God cannot be unfair. The point is that equality does not equal happiness. And yet that's another great lie of the liberals. If we're all equal, we'll all be happy. No, you won't. Some of the happiest people I know were, you know, line officers. Some of those miserable people I know were field grade officers. Well, how can that be? You're a field grade officer, and yet you're a miserable little blankety-blank. Whereas someone with integrity, as a lieutenant, they're extremely happy, relaxed, have a great time in their job. They're happy to be a lieutenant. They're happy to be a captain. They're happy to be whatever it is. They're happy to be a private, peeling potatoes. Equality does not make you happy, and that's the great lie of Satan. That's what he told Eve. Look, in fact, he gave Eve one better. You'll not only be as smart as Adam, you'll be smarter than Adam. And you'll not only be as smart as God, you'll be smarter than God. And that appealed to her arrogance. And arrogant people always like equality, but they really don't want equality. They want superiority. So all the little special groups we have in our country today where they march for equal rights, they don't want equal rights. They want to be superior to whoever they're measuring themselves against. And then they try to allege past grievances, either real or fictional, to justify their little crusades. But even if they could be superior, they wouldn't be any happier. They'd be more miserable. So God did create angels in terms of inequality. And Satan was the highest angel of all the angels. Not Michael, not Gabriel. We have some extra biblical names in the book of Enoch, which is not in the Bible, so I don't give any credence. But there's some other names thrown out there of these four-star general angels. One, I think, is called Ariel. And I can't remember the other one's name. But they're extra biblical, so it's just kind of interesting side note. But Satan was the highest. His name was Lucifer, which means the shining one, which refers also to the term used for the serpent in the garden. His title was Ha-Satan, which means the accuser or the adversary. I like to use the other interpretation, which means can also mean the advocate or the attorney, Ha-Satan. And of course, we know the story of Ha-Satan. He was arrogant. Arrogance was found in him, and he revolted, and he pulled off one-third of all these angelic beings in a conflict against God. Really? You're going to fight against God? Arrogant people, they don't understand. They don't understand reality. They're disoriented to reality. And Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire. This is long before any humans were created. The sentence was not carried out. The sentence has not been carried out. No one's in the lake of fire right now. Satan commutes. He's in heaven sometimes, and he's on the earth sometimes. We know this from the book of Job. We know this from Zechariah. He commutes. Now, he will be cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation and never allowed back in. But right now, he commutes, and he accuses believers before the throne of God from time to time. He has a dossier on all of us. And where does he get the dossier? Well, it's Cosmocrators. He has a chain of command of demons, an intelligence system, a G2 everywhere. And they say, well, you know, we saw the studies in Zechariah. How can this person be the high priest? Look at the sins that this person has done. They're not qualified. And they say the same thing about us. Look at you, this person claims to be a believer. They haven't been to Bible class ever. They never even went to one Bible class. And they say they're a believer. And look at the sins they're doing. Look at the human good they're doing. They need to be struck down. And then, of course, God has an answer. Jesus Christ intervenes for us. In fact, we know the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf, as does Christ. And the answer is always the same to Satan, and he never understands the answer. The answer is, they're a believer. They have my righteousness, and therefore they're qualified. But arrogant people, they never get it. And Satan is the most arrogant creature in all the universe. Absolutely locked in arrogance. Locked in arrogance. So his demons are everywhere, and Satan has a plan and a policy. Satan is the ruler of this world. The Bible tells us in many places, Satan rules the world. Adam had rulership of the world, and he lost it, and it was given to Satan. So Satan appealed his sentence. When he was defeated in the angelic conflict, he appealed and said, basically, we can reconstruct his appeal. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? He's appealing to the love of God. And of course, the answer, God provided the answer to Satan by means of creating humans. Now, humans were interesting to these demons and Satan because a lot of animal life on the earth, the dinosaurs and all the other critters, all these dinosaurs and all these creatures that ate each other and did all these terrible things, if you watch them on TV, nature is said to have been influenced in the negative way because of Satan's fall. And likewise, nature got a double whammy because when man fell, nature got hit again. And it says that nature is groaning for the second coming, because then things will be set back right. God did not intend for these animals to eat each other's flesh and for red bugs and chiggers and mites and lice and all these other things and diseases to come into the world. But it's a consequence, because you have cursing by association and you have blessing by association. So nature is cursed because of Satan's sin. Nature is cursed doubly because of man's sin. And nature remains in that state right now. Right now. And we are a part of nature. Our body is breaking down because we have the old sin nature in us. And also we're a byproduct in our body. This thing we call the body. You'll never see it again, so go ahead and kiss your hand now, because it'll be gone. It will not see anything like this thing. It's called a body of corruption. Now, it's wonderfully and marvelously put together, as the Word of God says, and it is. It's a miracle how the thing works. But you'll have a resurrection body that will be like Christ, identical to the resurrection body that Christ has. We'll have one of those bad boys, and our soul will be encased in it with our human spirit. Christ didn't die to save your body. He died to save your soul, not the body. Body is simply a tent. So these Cosmocrators are out there. Satan appealed. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. And God is basically saying, look, I don't send you to hell. I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. I've done everything necessary to save every human. Unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. The false doctrine of limited atonement is heresy. Limited atonement are those idiots that say, oh, Christ only died for the believers. Not true. Christ died for the sins of the entire world. Not our sins only, but also the sins of the entire world. Look up the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Scripture after scripture after scripture is there. Because God is fair. And God said, look, I am so fair, I'm going to die for the sins of the people that I know will not believe. So you cannot say that I didn't get an equal opportunity. Christ is so fair for the believers that he set up an escrow account for every believer in eternity past. That escrow account is described in Ephesians and other passages. And in the account, he put all your blessings for time and eternity are in this account. All the blessings that God has in store for you as a human were put into an escrow account billions of years ago. Because God is absolutely fair. And he doesn't have just an escrow account for those he knows will reach maturity. He has an escrow account for every believer, every single one of them. Now he knows who is going to take advantage of the advantages, and he knows who will not take advantage of the advantages. Those that take advantage of the advantage is, you learn Bible doctrine, I'll release the escrow. The escrow officer is Jesus Christ. The grantor is God the Father, fills it up. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. We are the grantee. We fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What are the conditions? Take in Bible doctrine, I'll release this stuff to you. In time, you get certain blessings released to you, and they're incremental. As you grow in grace and become a mature believer, more and more blessings are poured out here, and these, of course, are stored up in eternity. In the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive your escrow rewards for eternity. In time, you get them right now. And that's a fact. But the believer that's a loser, that rejects Bible doctrine, you'll be able to go to heaven, go to the Hall of Records, and see all the stuff you could have had in time and in eternity. And that's why, before every Bible class, we quote that phrase, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When will you be ashamed? You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. When you stand there and realize what a jackass you were. And then, of course, from there, that period of being ashamed is short-lived, because you will realize, of course, you have the resurrection body, and then for all eternity, you will be in a state of being a private for all eternity. And you can invite those privates over to your plantation and have them six sips of mint julep and go out and pick cotton out in the South 40 or whatever you want to do. That's the language of accommodation. If you're a rancher, you can go out and rope cattle or whatever you want to do. As a Southerner, we're going to be picking cotton out there. So, that's it. So God is absolutely fair. I've made provisions for every human to be saved. I've made provision for every believer to be a four-star general. God wants every human to be saved. God wants every believer to be a four-star general. Well, what's the fly in the ointment? Why can't that happen? We have the directive will of God, which is what I just told you. We have the permissive will of God. Because in order to create creatures with free will has to be truly free, or it's not free. Therefore, God has to allow the consequences of free will to come into place. And that is what free will is. God's the ultimate gentleman. He will not force anybody to do anything. And yet he has made every provision for every human in both categories, to get saved and to reach maturity. So these demons, of course, are opposing. Because, as I said, the strategic war is over. The back of Satan has been broken at the cross. At the cross, Christ won the strategic victory. Satan's back is broken. And so we're in the mop-up phase of the angelic conflict. And of course, there's going to be other portions of the angelic conflict coming up in the tribulation. And of course, the millennium is also part of the angelic conflict. Because again, that lesson of the millennium starts out with a perfect environment. But after 1,000 years, you have a lot of unbelievers that are born to the parents of believers, because it starts out with believers only. They revolt against God. Satan's released, and that demonstrates that perfect environment is not the answer. Again, God demonstrates it. Because it starts out with perfect environment, and people still turn against Bible doctrine in perfect environment. Because that's one of Satan's things. Oh, if we just had perfect environment, they'd all be wonderful and happy. It's a lie. It's a lie now, and it's a lie then. But God will demonstrate that again to Satan. And of course, then at the end of the millennium, then you'll have the lake of fire ignited. And Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire with all unbelievers for all eternity. And a new heaven and a new earth will be created. Okay, so that's the overview there. So these demons are out there. And the Bible, you know, the Bible speaks more about angels than it does about the word love. If you want to add up a word count, the word love is all over the place. But the word about angels is recorded in the Bible more than love. So angels are real, and they operate today. And this conflict goes on today. Verse 14, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people, these are the Jews, in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet future. Now this particular vision refers to things that have already happened historically, but they hadn't happened yet when Daniel got this vision. Because remember, the canon of Scripture closed out around this period. But Daniel's giving us a little snippet of what's going to occur between 445 BC and the coming of the Messiah. Specifically, Daniel's going to predict the Maccabean revolt and what will occur there. And that's like the Jewish 4th of July. That's their Hanukkah. And this is the Bible doesn't cover that except in Daniel, where it's a prediction, because it hasn't happened yet when Daniel wrote this. So we continue with verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. Verse 17. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Verse 18, then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. In other words, apply Bible doctrine. It'll be all right. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? Again, who is this person he's calling my Lord? It's Gabriel. Gabriel's the one that's touching his lips, giving him strength, encouraging him, reminding him to learn Bible doctrine, because basically Daniel is standing in the presence of the highest angel of all the highest angels. It must be quite an experience. And verse 20, then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So Gabriel's got one eye on Daniel, and one eye, his G2 forces are telling him, you've got to get back. Because this prince of Greece is another cosmocrator that's coming to the age of the prince of Persia, which is another cosmocrator. So you've got a big conflict going on, and so Gabriel's realizing that I've got some time here with you, but I got to get back to the battle. So it's a marvelous picture that you have here, and if you're into imagination, you can imagine all sorts of things. But we're getting just a glimpse of these unseen forces that are around us. And we know, of course, that these beings are everywhere. They're right here in this room. There's no doubt about it. And how many are there? And how big are they? And how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I don't know. I have no idea. But the Word of God says that they intently lean forward as if in a stadium to look at us. And these are the saved angels to learn from what we're doing. So there must be a lot of knuckleheads in the angelic rank and file, because most angels do not have wings. Wings are a recognition of how much Bible doctrine you have accumulated and applied. Just as we will have rewards, the angels had rewards. Okay, so we've got this conflict going on, and we'll pick it up in chapter 11 to see what the message is. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to once again engage in the study of your holy word. We appreciate the fact that you have provided everything for us to grow to maturity and to glorify you in time and to glorify you in eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.